We're in Luke chapter 9. In our study last time, we were looking at Jesus' statement in verse 26, and I tried to establish this truth from his statement. There is an equivalent reciprocity in Jesus' future treatment of us according to our present willingness to be identified with him. He that's ashamed of me and my words, he says, I'll be ashamed of him. The antithesis is also true. Those that are not ashamed of him and his words, he's not going to be ashamed of. But that whole concept is at the end of this paragraph that started in verse 18 and goes down through 27 and deals with the issues of discipleship. We have been looking at a whole host of words, particularly in verse 23 through 26, that are pretty heavy duty in terms of the implication they have on us. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross every day, and pursue or follow. And then he gave three answers to the excuses that people will give when they look at that. Deny myself, take up a cross every day, pursue him instead of what I want to do. There are, in verses 24 through 26, three responses to that kind of response. One of them is, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and suffers enormous damage to himself, forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come in my glory. The glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. Those are all answers to the objections because they answer the three basic reasons why people choose not to be his disciples. Now, in our study of verse 26 last time, where we dealt in some depth with this issue of his restraining of himself in giving glory to those who were self-restrained in terms of being identified with him, we actually saw that there is a reality of a direct correlation. Direct. You're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But it's a correlation between the love, faith, choice, action issues of our eternal experience. What we consider to be valuable, what we consider to be true, and the choices that we make based on those, and the actions we take based out of our choices. Those four concepts all address the fact that there is this reciprocity where what we love and believe and what we choose and do has a direct reaction in terms of the glory that he's got available, his glory, the Father's glory, the glory of the angels. And so when we were looking at that, we saw pretty clearly that this correlation is right in line with what Jesus said. But whenever you spend as many weeks as we have focusing on the requirements of discipleship, the answers to the objections and that kind of thing, one of the things that kind of settles a little bit heavily upon us is this sort of negative sense of discipleship because I got to deny myself, I got to take up a cross, I got to pursue him instead of my own agenda. That comes across, especially for Americans, as a very negative view of how you're supposed to go about living. And the outcome of that is that many times people take that set of requirements and things upon themselves, and if they don't do it, they feel terribly guilty. And if they do, they feel fairly proud of themselves. And the problem, of course, is that any time you teach a reciprocity where your action creates a divine reaction, there are going to be those who are going to take it as an indisputable proof that salvation is the outcome of the way you act, your human performance issues. And they'll do that until they get to verse 27, which is where we're going to be looking this morning. Because in verse 27, Jesus makes a comment that just seems like it comes winging in out from left field and doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with self-denial, cross-bearing, and pursuit. He just says this in verse 27, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You say, now, what in the world did he stick that in here for? And what difference does it make that he did it? For myself, I believe that this is Jesus' way of making sure that we understand that the glory that is to come to us by his action in responding to our not being ashamed of him and his words is ultimately a grace issue, not a human performance legal issue. Because in this last statement, regarding these issues of self-denial, cross-bearing, and active pursuit, Jesus just simply says, there's some of you who are going to get to see the kingdom of God before you die. And, of course, part of the issue is the sum there. I believe that this parting truth at the end of this paragraph, just as it leads us into the next paragraph, is that biblical counterbalance to the full-blown doctrine of a meritorious salvation. Because the issue of meritorious salvation leads inexorably to the conflict of pride in all relationships. Paul went to great lengths in Romans chapters 2 and 3 to make sure that we understood that our participation in the glory of God is a direct result of grace so that there would be no pride. And in fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that. For by grace have you been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What was Paul's problem with boasting? Well, because of the damage it does in relational interaction. Nobody likes a braggart, and braggarts don't like anybody but themselves. And if you get people that don't like each other together, what have you got relationally? Death. So this morning, I want us to look at verse 27 in light of the background where he has been telling his disciples some very critical issues about how they're to approach life, and they have to do with denying themselves and taking up a cross every day and pursuing him. But those are supposed to be taken in a big picture kind of way. So I want to start this morning by just reminding you of what's at stake. According to verse 26, what's at risk is a person's participation in the glory of the Son, the Father, and the angels. Now, we tried last week to establish the fact that this participation in the glory of the Father, the Son, and the angels is a glory of servanthood. It has to do with being privileged to serve one another and serve God in eternity future, because it is out of that service that an enormous amount of the joy of life is going to spring. There are an awful lot of people who think that when they die and go to heaven, if they go, is that they're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. And it doesn't seem to ever enter their mind that if they didn't learn how to play a harp today, now, they might not know how then either. There's nothing in the Bible that says you're just going to be suddenly infused with all kinds of abilities that you didn't have. But my comment last week was, if that's all you got to do in heaven, everybody's going to know it. It'll mean that you were too ashamed of Jesus and his words in this world to qualify for any kind of significant task in the eternal glory in terms of serving others and serving him. Not that singing songs of praise is an insignificant thing, but if that's all you've got to do, then probably you have been relegated to that realm of those who inherit simply because Jesus is very gracious, not because they were willing to make any sacrifice. So what's at stake is a person's participation forever in serving God and his people. That's in this text. There are other biblical texts that are teaching texts that are not historical theology like the Gospels, where you have to kind of pick the stories up and figure out what they're trying to say in terms of the theological stuff. There are a whole bunch of New Testament books that were just actually written to teach us the theology. And in those texts, the issue is the quality of a person's experience in relation to life on the basis of relationships. One of the reasons that God puts no value on stuff and things and all that is because there's no life there. Life is found in relating with others in a godly way. And that's why I said the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness is fundamental in relationships where you do what's right to others and they do what's right to you. And when that happens, peace is the automatic consequence of treating one another righteously. And when you have righteousness and peace, joy just kind of bubbles over constantly. And that's why the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, not Cadillacs and Corvettes and big houses. Though there is going to be a rather phenomenal city that we're going to live in. But there won't be any donut marks on the Golden Street. The young people know what I'm talking about. Point is, in the teaching epistles of the New Testament, it's the quality of your experience of life on the basis of relational reality. And where performance issues rest most heavily, boastfulness interrupts the relationships. Whenever people think that they're better Christians than somebody else, or they do the will of God better than others, that boastfulness is inevitable in its disruption of the fellowship. And where those boastfulness issues rest, relational life is chewed up and spit out. So in our current text and in the teaching epistles of the New Testament, grace has to be in the picture as the divine initiation of good without regard for whether people deserve it or not. And in this divine initiation, the human action is a reaction where we either believe Him or we don't. We either love Him or not, based on whether we understand the grace or not. But the grace was designed to eliminate the boasting that creates the disaster of human relationships that go down the tubes. I have never yet seen a significant relationship, marriage or otherwise, that has deteriorated in the presence of two people who both feel like that they got the better end of the deal in the relationship and their spouse got the sorry end. Invariably, relationships fall apart because both people in it feel like they got the sorry end of the deal and their spouse got the better end. But you turn that around and you'll have good relationships because there's a recognition of the need for grace in the situation. So that's really what's at stake in all of this discipleship talk. Jesus isn't just trying to get a bunch of slaves who'll just do whatever he says regardless and be glad that he's got these abject slaves running around doing whatever he commands them. That's not the issue. Jesus is all about communicating life to us and telling us how it works. And that's what this is about. So, having established the fact that what's at stake is our participation in his life as a glorious thing, I want us to think about what he said. And you know, verse 27 starts out like sometimes we start out. We say, now I'll be honest with you. And you always want to ask, well, have you not been before? Jesus does that, but I say to you truthfully. Why does he do that? Why does he tell us the obvious? I mean, there's not a time in anywhere in the Scriptures that Jesus wants anybody to think that he's not being honest. He's the one who said that every jot and tittle carries the weight of life in it, so that men live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and every jot and tittle will be fulfilled in order for that life to be communicated to them. He's the one that said that, so why in the world would he say, but I say to you truthfully? Well, I think he did it because he wanted to insert the issue of truth into this entire paragraph, because I really honestly believe that truth is the fundamental issue in this bigger picture of discipleship, the requirement of being willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Is followed by whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake And in the other Gospels, he went on to say, and the Gospels shall save it. Well, that means that it's the words that are critical, and whether we're going to be loyal to what he said or not. Well, then truth comes into the mix. And I believe that the issue in verse 27, as he starts it, I tell you this truthfully. I want you to think of this in terms of what truth demands of everything I've told you already. And the fundamental issue of truth, by its basic definition, is the harmony that exists between all of the particulars of those things that are true. We use the illustration, for example, how can you tell if the statement, you have a flat tire on your car, is true or not? How can you tell? Well, you walk out to where your car is and you look at the tires. And if the statement correlates with the visible reality, the thing is true. That's the correlation of harmony between the things that are said to be true and the things that are demonstrated to be true. And truth, by this definition, is simply the harmony that exists in all of the particulars, so that everything that Jesus said is true. The question is, how do you put it together? And the question before us this morning, verse 27, is, how do you put this together, that Jesus was going to take some of those who were standing there and let them see the kingdom of God before they died, but not all of them? If you go on and read verses 28 down through verse 36, that's the next paragraph, you'll actually read the fulfillment of the statement. A few days later, 8 days in fact, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on a mountain. He left 9 of his 12 down somewhere at the base of the mountain, and he took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain. And while they were up there with him, he was transformed. We call this the Mount of Transfiguration because he was transformed by the brightness as the glory, the Shekinah, started to be manifest all over. His garments were so white that it was a startling whiteness. And then all of a sudden, he was in conversation with Moses and Elijah. And I don't know if they wore name tags back then or not. But I'm pretty sure that Peter, James, and John knew that was Moses and Elijah. And how they knew, I don't know. But how come Matthew and Andrew and those guys didn't get to go see that? How come Peter, James, and John did? That's at the heart of verse 27. The statement. There are some of you who are not going to die before you get to see the kingdom of God. And we have to understand that as a summary thing under the issue of truth. By claiming that what he said was being said truthfully, Jesus was actually compelling his disciples to put everything that he had said about discipleship together in harmony. And what he'd said so far that was so out there is, in verses 18 through 22, he had asked them who he was in the eyes of the population and then in their own eyes. And then he had told them that as the Son of Man, he was going to be rejected and put to death and raised on the third day. And then he launched into this, if you want to follow me or come after me, you're going to have to be like me. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up a cross every day and pursue me. And if you don't, then you'll lose your life and you won't have any profit because you spend your whole time profiting in terms of this world's possessions and you'll create huge damage for yourself. And if you're ashamed of me and my words in this generation, then I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. So there are those things that are floating, but he winds it up by saying, but I say to you truthfully that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So with this truthfully thing, he is actually saying that we have to put this stuff together. And that means that all of this information about discipleship requiring certain love, faith, choices, and actions, and the refusal to accept the requirements, being foolishly inconsiderate, and that some of those who are in this group are going to see the kingdom of God before they die. All of this has to be put together under the umbrella of truth. How do we do that? You know, 9 times out of 9.5 times, when somebody preaches a text like this, they're going to sanctify and glorify Peter, James, and John and turn them into super saints who deserve to get to see what the other 9 didn't get to see because they weren't quite so committed. I don't know how many times I've heard or read references to people like Noah. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what men turn that into? Noah was such a good guy that God favored him. Do you know that that is a fundamental subversion of grace? To have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because you were doing everything you were supposed to be doing is not finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's finding justice in the eyes of the Lord. He's repaying you for your faithfulness. So grace is, you know, it's almost knee-jerk. In fact, we studied this last Sunday night in 1 Peter where the translator said, this finds grace if a man, for conscience sake, endures suffering. We dealt with the issue that that's not grace. If you get good from God because you're doing what you ought to do, what you're getting from God is not grace. It's fair. It's justice. It's whatever, but it's not grace because the definition of grace is you get this without deserving it in any way. Now, that means then in verse 27, under this umbrella of truth, we're going to have to figure out why Jesus would tell the whole group, all 12 of the disciples and anybody else that was standing around there, that some were going to get privileged with a vision of the glory of God or the kingdom of God, and the rest were just going to go without it. And that meant that they were going to have to deal with it. And that means we're going to have to put our thinking caps on and deal with it too. When we look at verses 28 and following, which we're going to start, Lord willing, next week, we see Jesus selecting Peter, James, and John. Now, we know those guys. They're fairly well known to us. Peter was the one who cursed in his denial of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, right? That qualified him to see the kingdom of God, right? James and John were the two guys who got their mom to come with them to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to do us a favor. Well, what is it? We want the right and left hand places in the kingdom. We want all these other guys under us. That certainly qualified them, didn't it, for special favor? I hope you realize that I'm being sarcastic. Peter, James, and John do have, eventually, reputations of serious commitment. I mean, Peter's the guy who told the Roman government that if they were going to put him to death by crucifixion like the Lord that he loved and believed in, that he would like to request a special dispensation from Rome. And the Caesar said, what is that? And he said, well, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior was. So I would like to know if you would be willing to let me be crucified upside down. And Caesar thought that was a great joke and said, well, sure. Phenomenal growth on Peter's part to come to that. James and John were the guys who were so caught up in the lust for the glory of being the dominant, you know, alpha males in the group. They want Jesus to place them in the right and left-hand places in a kingdom they thought was about bossing people around. They didn't understand at all it was a servant kingdom. But they're the ones who later did display the kind of faithfulness that everybody wishes they could. Tradition says that John was boiled in oil and sent to the Isle of Patmos by the Roman authorities because of his faithfulness to Jesus. He's the only one of the original 12 who didn't die from a violent death. The oil experience didn't kill him. He died as an old man. And he actually, they say, developed a form of Alzheimer's or something in his old age so that he was reduced to only being able to say one thing as they carried him into church every week. He would say over and over, brethren, let us love one another. That's all he could remember to say. I wish, I hope that if I get to there, that's what's on my mind. And James was one of the first martyrs. He was well known as an extremely godly man in the church. But all that's later. That's not now. So what we're wondering is, why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John aside? Let the other nine go without this experience. There is a kind of selectivity going on here. They're going to have a very heady experience that the others are not going to get to participate in. And before you lose sight of what I've been talking about, remember, grace. By grace, God's free to make those kinds of decisions because nobody deserves them. If He grants somebody a special favor, it's not because they deserve it and others didn't. It's because He wants to give them that for some of His own reasons. You remember the Apostle Paul? Well, sure, we all remember him. He wrote most of the New Testament. Think about it. Jesus spent His entire ministry life, maybe as long as 7 years, training 12 men so that they could be His witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. But when it came to giving the church a deposit of written revelation by which the church could thrive and survive, or maybe I should say it the other way, survive and thrive, did He give any of those 12 the job? Well, you know, John got to write the Gospel of John. Matthew wrote Matthew. But Mark and Luke weren't original 12s. And who'd He choose? That old reprobate, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the guy that was persecuting and putting to death those that believed that Jesus was the Christ, making a name for himself, being an arrogant, boastful, up-and-coming number one Pharisee in his generation. That's who God chose. Did he deserve it? No, he deserved the opposite. That's what I'm talking about when I say this is about truth and the mixture of grace within the context of this discipleship thing. And by the way, that same Apostle Paul that was given the high privilege of writing most of the New Testament records in one of those books in the New Testament that he knew of a man. He wouldn't call it himself, though the record is obvious. It's about himself. He says, I know a man that was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he saw things there that are not lawful for anybody to write about. And most people who studied Paul's life in some detail think that that probably occurred when he was stoned on his first missionary journey in the area of Galatia, because some of the people of one of the cities there got irate with him and stoned him, and then they hauled him out and threw him on the trash heap because, as far as they were concerned, he was dead. And he might have been. He might have been in the third heaven right then. But obviously didn't stay that way, because shortly he revived and got up and went back into the city. I'm sure those folks that threw the rocks were a little stunned to see him. But the point is, what qualified Paul to get caught up into the third heaven and get to see all that stuff? Nobody else did. Was it fair? It didn't have anything to do with fair. It had to do with grace. Yes, God caught Paul up there. Yes, Peter, James, and John got the special privilege. Why? Were they so godly that they deserved it? Well, to answer that, I want you to take your hand, hold it here in Luke, and back up to Mark chapter 9, where we're going to look at an event that transpired right after this. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 2 through 8, we have the record that is recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Okay, so that's the same event. It's the Mount of Transfiguration event. It's the Peter, James, and John getting the high privilege of being able to see the kingdom of God and the person of the King. And it says that Jesus told them that in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9, not to tell anybody what they had seen until after His resurrection. Okay.
Peter, James, and John have just seen one of the most phenomenal sights that you'll ever see in this world, and that is the King in His glory talking to Moses and Elijah. Whew. And then the King, after the glory's faded, coming back down off the mountain, says, "Now, guys, I don't want you talking to anybody about this. I don't want you telling Andrew, Peter. I don't want you telling Matthew and those other guys. Just mum's the word. You can't talk about this until after I've been raised from the dead." And, of course, that raised from the dead thing caught them, and then that sidetracked them. But my point is this. In Mark chapter 9, if you go on over to verse 33, after this phenomenal experience, they come to Capernaum, and he's in the house, and he begins to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" And they didn't want to tell him. Why? Verse 34. "Because they had been arguing with one another who was the greatest." And these are grown men. They're the disciples of Jesus. They're the ones he's been pouring his life into for however many years this is. And what are they doing? They're acting like children. "I'm greater than you are." "No, you're not. I'm greater than you are." Well, who do you suppose started that argument? Well, we have no idea, but we do know of three who, if they didn't understand grace, could have thought that because they were given the privilege of seeing the King in His glory and Moses and Elijah, that they were greater than the other nine. I don't know who started the argument, but I do know this from Mark chapter 10. James and John are right in the heat of it. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and following. This is the record that I told you about where they come with their mother. It doesn't say here in verse 35 that their mother's with them, but I think Matthew must have said that. Anyway, in verse 35 of chapter 10, James and John, these two specially privileged, visually impressed men who had seen the King in His glory, they said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "We want the best places in the kingdom." Verse 37. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or the baptism, baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, you're going to." But verse 40 says, "But to sit on my right and on my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it's been prepared." And I told you at the beginning of this study that pride produces conflict, right? Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant. Why, imagine! What's my point? Well, my point is this. If these three guys got to see the kingdom before they tasted death because they deserved it, they got a funny way of showing it. That means that Jesus' selection of these three men was rooted in something besides their personal performance qualifications. It has to do with His grace. In what way? Well, let's think about it. The short-term facts in regard to the promise that there will be some of those who don't die before they get to see the kingdom. The short-term fact is that Jesus didn't extend that privilege to some. And those that He did extend it to weren't more faithful. I mean, I don't know how much longer from here to the night that Jesus was betrayed, but they're all running off in the dark. "I don't want to be identified with Jesus now. He's in trouble. I don't want to be put to death either." The only one of them that didn't run just terrified into the darkness was John. And he kind of slipped along in the darkness and ended up going into the high priest's place where they were going to try Jesus because he was related to the family, the high priest's family. And Peter wasn't going to let John show that much courage without him being courageous too, so he kind of slipped in too and John got him in. But then everything fell apart because one of the servant girls said that Peter, "Hey, you're one of His disciples, aren't you?" "Oh, no. No, I don't know Him." "Mm-hmm." "Well, you are too. You sound just like..." "No, I don't know Him." "Huh. You're one of His disciples." "Curse, curse, curse. I don't know Him."
And then Jesus turns and looks at him. Mm-hmm. You're really qualified to see the King in His glory, aren't you, Peter? See, the short-term facts are that even getting to see the King in His glory didn't make Peter the man of God he ought to have been. It didn't work in the short term. But the longer term does indicate that Jesus did this gracious thing because of something that He wanted to develop in them. You see, Peter wasn't qualified to be one of the leading lights of the church, neither was James and John. They weren't qualified to have the right and left hand places in the kingdom. They didn't understand the kingdom. They thought being in those positions would give them the right to be the bosses, and they wanted to be the bosses. And anything more ungodly than that in a servant kingdom concept. So they weren't qualified. But Jesus wanted to qualify them so that they could be qualified. And how was He going to do that? Well, He certainly couldn't treat them according to their just deserts. He had to treat them graciously. It is true that God wanted, that Jesus wanted to develop some men out of that group that He could entrust with the responsibilities of overseeing the church that He was going to build through their ministry. It's true that He wanted to do that. And taking three of them up on the mountain and showing them Himself with Moses and Elijah was a little bit of the part that was going to be played in the development of them. But this is grace at work, because God has something He wants to accomplish for His church through these men that He's got to turn into servants in order for them to be His instruments of blessing to His whole church. So, yeah, He extends them special favor. But it's not for them. It's for the people that they're going to minister to. In the servant kingdom, people don't worry about the status of where they are in the kingdom so much in terms of the glory. How do we put all this together? It's true. What Jesus said is true. If you want to be one of His disciples, you're going to have to deny your identity with yourself so that you can be fully identified with Him. You're not going to be His disciple if you're not going to do that. It's true that if you want to be one of His disciples, you're going to have to take on the same kind of burden for others that He took on that will motivate the taking up of a cross every day in the settings of life, the unjust settings. It's true. You're going to have to take a cross up every day if you really want to be one of His disciples. And it's true that you can't follow your own pursuits. You're going to have to follow Him if you really want to be one of His disciples. Those things are true. But how do they come to pass? How do we get the motivation to do that gladly rather than being overloaded by the demand and the guilt and all that? I didn't deny myself today. I'm a terrible disciple and so on and so on and so on. How do we get there from here? Well, I believe verse 27 tells us. We are objects of God's specialized grace. And He does for some one thing and another for others. Peter, James, and John did bubble to the top of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and that just made them targets. But you know, with the exception of Iscariot, all 12 of those men carried the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth, and all but one of them were martyred for the doing of it. So the fact that Peter, James, and John got this special privilege didn't keep the others from developing into the kind of disciples that Jesus wanted them to be. The fact that Paul was selected by God to write the New Testament and to be caught up into paradise for a while, that doesn't keep you and me from doing what we can do out of love and confidence. Granted, if you get one of those kind of experiences, it's going to change your way of looking at things. Peter said in 2 Peter that his vision of the glory on the mount when he was transfigured and the hearing of the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," it made him more aware of the truthfulness of God's Word. And that's what he says in his letter. We didn't tell you cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His glory on the mountain.
But that letter was written to edify the saints. It wasn't written to glorify Peter. So God's special favor to Peter, James, and John was a special favor designed to flow from them to the rest. And that's the way He does with all of us. And there are some favors that you'll get that I won't. And there are some things that God's going to do for me that He's not going to do for you. And we're not supposed to be jealously involved in competing with one another over that. It's grace. And when we understand grace, we say, wow, I didn't deserve that experience, but I sure am thankful that God gave it to me. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 7. The Corinthian church was noted for the divisions that existed in it because of the arrogance. The pride was chewing up their relational life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asked the Corinthians this: who regards you as superior? What do you have that you weren't given? The text says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, that is, if it was given to you, why are you strutting around boastfully as if you earned it and not received it? See, this is the issue of grace in discipleship. Luke 9 is all about becoming a real disciple of Jesus, but it's not about trying to measure yourself against other people and being a better servant than they are and all that kind of stuff. All that leads to is conflict and boastfulness and all of the rest. It's about recognizing that, yes, if God wants me to deny myself, take up my cross every day, follow Him instead of my own, He's going to have to do some things in me to make it possible to do that, or it isn't going to get done. Because the depravity that exists in us while we're still in these bodies will block every opportunity to grow in the self-denial, cross-bearing pursuit issues if the grace of God is not operative, if He is not giving to us. But if He is giving to us, why should we boast as if it wasn't a gift? When men seek their own glory, God's grace is always attributed to what they've done. But with God, who wants to give glory to men, that's why Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me in my words, because it's going to cut you out of the glory if you are. He wants to give the glory to us. But His grace is never attributed to what they did, but to what He did. We made the comment a couple, 3 weeks ago somewhere in one of our studies. My memory is failing me badly. But we just made the comment that the gospel is often couched in the terms of giving your life to Jesus. Just come and give your heart to Jesus. Well, the gospel is that Jesus gave His life for you. Turn that around if you want to, but all you're doing when you turn that around is establishing a basis for boasting. I'm the Christian I am because I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, no. You're the sorry failure you are because you think you did something and have taken the grace away. The future glory that God wants to give is going to be directly tied to whether men deny, bear, pursue, but whether they're able to deny and bear and pursue is going to be rooted in God's gracious provision for them day after day after day. So look for it. He wants you to be covered with glory when He is come in His glory. He wants to be able to shower you with glory. But the only way He can do that then is if you recognize that He's doing it now and look for it. And it will humble you and it will make you glad. And then in the days to come, He'll give you more glory because you were humbled and made glad by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, when we see how Jesus dealt with men whose hearts needed an awful lot of changing, we're just astounded at the way He wove His activities and His words together so that even if it didn't seem to produce fruit short term, it did in the long run. And we've all, those of us who know You, have all had experiences in the past that should have instantly changed us, but they didn't. But now
we are being changed because those experiences have been ours. And when we think back over the things that you've done, we're amazed and made glad. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.